Well, again, good morning, and welcome to Calvary Chapel. I know that it is a blessing for us to be in God's Word today, and I am blessed to be here with all of you. We are starting a new series in the book of Jude. We've just finished 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John over the last couple of months, and now we find ourselves in the book of Jude. I want to say that this book is an interesting book. It is one of those books that I've studied many years, and still, every time I look into this particular portion of God's Word, I learn something else, something new, something I didn't see the first time. Sometimes when I'm teaching it, I see things that I didn't see before. It's so rich with interesting information. But one of the things we need to understand about this book is it was written for the church to contend for the faith. That's the theme of this book. To contend for the faith. Now, what that doesn't mean that we're going to go out and start a war. It doesn't mean that we're going to start a fight. It doesn't mean that we become overly confrontational. What it means is that we contend for the faith. We contend for the truth. We hold up the truth of God's word with confidence, knowing that it's true, and refusing to give any quarter. Amen? And that's what we want to do. That's how we want to approach this particular study in the book of Jude. We want to approach it such that we approach it with confidence, knowing it is the Word of God, and knowing that God has given us His Word to be able to deal with those that would preach things that are not true. And I think in today's age, I get discouraged. I'm sure you do. When I turn on the news and I see the things that are being promoted, the ungodliness. And that's bad enough. That is challenging enough to deal with. To live in a world that just continually slides deeper and deeper into sin. But brothers and sisters, that doesn't disturb me half as much, not nearly as much, as when I see the church itself embracing these falsehoods and these false teachings. That was where Jude's heart was at when he wrote this book. He'll actually tell us, as we'll see, that he planned to write a nice letter about the truth. Just to talk about the faith and share with them some encouraging words. But, you know, the times were so bad and difficult in the church at that time that he was forced, really moved by the Spirit, to speak on these subjects. Well, you know what? Let's open in a word of prayer. Let's allow the Lord to speak to our hearts through this book. Lord, Heavenly Father, we come to you thanking you. Lord, we know you're a gracious God, but you also call us to champion the truth, to challenge those things that others would say are true, that are not true, but are a lie. And Lord, we desire to do that with love, but we desire to sincerely preach the truth. So help us this morning as we begin this series of studies to really understand the background, to understand who Jude was and what his purpose in writing this letter was, so that we can understand your word in a better way. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, as I've said, the theme of the book of Jude, contend for the faith. The writer of this general epistle, and when we say something is a general epistle, essentially we're saying it wasn't written to any one person, like the letter of Philemon, or even 2nd or 3rd John. They were written to specific individuals. But it was written at large. It was written for anyone who would read it. And so it was written to us. Even though we're separated by many, many centuries, millennia in fact. And even though geography and language and culture, all of those things separate us from this letter, it's still a letter written to each of us. This epistle, written by Jude, or Judas, who was known to be the half-brother of Jesus Christ, the son of Joseph and Mary. Yes, Joseph and Mary had other children after they had Jesus. There was no restriction on them continuing to remain celibate. In fact, Mary was encouraged to remain celibate until she gave birth. And after that, we know from the scriptures, the gospels tell us, that Jesus had brothers and sisters. And because he had brothers and sisters, these individuals would have been very close to Jesus, and you would think that they would be among his greatest fans. But in fact, that was not true. In fact, Jude, the brother of James, If you see the way this scripture starts in verse 1 here of the book of Jude, it says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. See, that's how we start to understand who this individual was. Not just a servant of Jesus Christ, for there were many, but a brother of James. Now, we studied the book of James, and we know that James was the half-brother of Jesus and a pillar of the early church. So this is none other than Jude, the brother of James, a leader in the early church, who is the Lord's half-brother, the son of Joseph and Mary, who's mentioned and referred to several times within the Gospels. In fact, when Jesus was preaching in his hometown of Nazareth, his preaching was unwelcome. They didn't really want anything to do with him. And it's interesting that his own family seemed to feel this way as well, including James, who wrote the book of James, and Jude, who wrote this letter. They didn't really believe him or take him seriously. Now, I imagine that Mary and Joseph understood some of who this child was. We appreciate that. But imagine growing up with a child and that child growing in a normal household for the most part. And we imagine that Jesus was a good child, obviously. But he was still their child, their brother. He had sisters. They related to him differently than we might. And when he started his ministry, it caused many within his family to really shun him, even ostracize him and make fun of him. Can you imagine? That must have been very difficult for Jesus. Must have been a difficult strain on the family. So his preaching's unwelcome in his hometown. We see his brothers and sisters are there, his mother's there. And then his mother and brothers request to speak to him while he's ministering in the Gospels. They want to pull him aside. At one point it says they thought he was beside himself or that he was out of his mind. And we see later that his family sort of followed him around. At one point, Jesus traveled to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples. And I wonder, were they following him around to keep an eye on him? It didn't seem that they were really interested in being disciples at that time. I mean, obviously they cared about him, but they thought he was a little off. But then they saw the miracles, and they must have been wondering what was going on. So here they are, the family sort of following behind, just checking it out, the way many people check out the truth of the gospel, from afar. And you have family members, many of you who are seeking in this way. They'll get close, but they won't get too close. They'll come out on a Good Friday service, maybe an Easter or Resurrection Sunday service. You'll invite them out. They'll enjoy it. You won't see them again till Christmas. It's not that they don't have a heart to understand the things of God, it's just that they don't want to get too close. I want to encourage you, don't be discouraged. Some of you had family members here last week who came out to join us, and you know where they're at spiritually, where they're not at. And you might be a little discouraged because they're not here today. And you know, you think, well, you know, they heard the gospel, but they didn't really respond. Let me encourage you, God knows what he's doing, amen? Look at this man, Jude, look at James, how they became disciples, in the case of James, an apostle, a pillar of the church. There's no way that you can know what God might do through your family members as they come out to a service here or there, as you sit down to dinner with them at an Easter dinner or a Christmas dinner and share the gospel and just love them. There's no way you and I can even begin to perceive what God might do through those relationships. That's an encouragement as we get into this word. You know, at one point, Jesus' brothers were mocking him. Now, it's interesting because Jesus was the oldest in the family, and yet they were mocking him. They were mocking him and his ministry as they were heading down to the Feast of Tabernacles. They were like, oh, are you going to reveal yourself to everybody? Is this your big moment? Now, I'm paraphrasing. Is this it? And, you know, you can understand, here he is, he's popular. People are following him. And the family is beginning to think, first of all, either he's not crazy, but what is he up to anyway? How is he doing this stuff? Who is he? I thought we knew this guy. Even his own hometown said things like, don't we know this guy? He's like Joseph's son, the son of Joseph and Mary, you know, the carpenter. He's not a rabbi. They're calling him rabbi. What's this all about? I mean, aren't all of his brothers, but they named them by name. They mentioned James, they mentioned Jude, they mentioned others. And they said, and all of his sisters, which means he had at least three. because they didn't say both of his sisters. So you can imagine it was a large family. All of this is going on, and Jesus just continues to do what he's called to do. Listen, Jude, the writer of this letter, simply did not believe that his brother was the Messiah. It's that simple. He didn't believe he was the Messiah of Israel until after his resurrection, and that was true for James as well. We don't know whether the other brothers ever believed, but these two did. And you know, Jude is mentioned as being a part of the brothers of Jesus in the book of Acts as well, and even by Paul in his letter to the Corinthians. In fact, after Jesus' ascension, when he ascended into heaven, Jude remained in Jerusalem with his mother and his brothers and the rest of the disciples, and he joined Jesus' disciples in constant prayer and was present during the election of Matthias, who took the place of Judas. He was there in the beginning when things started to happen. Now, he was much younger, so he was just sort of observing all these things. In fact, more than likely, he was one of the 120 believers that received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But you see, once the Holy Spirit gets hold of your life, it's possible to understand the things that were previously incomprehensible. Amen? Jude doesn't seem, as he writes this letter, to consider himself an apostle. He never claims to be. In fact, he speaks of the apostles, and he doesn't include himself with them. So it's not as if Jude was his big head honcho in the church. You'd think, you know, with the title of, oh, well, the Lord's my brother, you'd think that maybe, you know, he would have a position, but that's not really true. Jude was just someone who loved the Lord, and that happened to be a member of his own family. Well, let's talk about the date and the style and the subject of this letter. There is no way to definitely determine exactly when or from where this letter was written. We simply don't know. It was apparently written toward the end of the apostolic age, probably, and I say probably because it's just a guess, between 75 and 80 AD. Now, it was written while there were some who were still alive who had heard the apostles preach, for he mentions that in his letter. He says to those, well, you heard what the apostles taught, so we know that it was written relatively close to the time that the apostles were teaching. And also, it may or may not have even been written from Palestine or the Middle East. We just don't know. And it may or may not have been written before the destruction of Jerusalem. We don't know. But the theme of this epistle, as I've said, is contend for the faith. Now, Jude explains, that's what's wonderful about this letter. He tells us explicitly why he wrote it. He explains that his reason for writing is to warn them about certain adversaries of the faith. Just as a sort of a review and an overview right now, let's look at verses 3 and 4. He says, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." So we see he wanted to write about salvation. That's a pleasant topic. But instead of writing about that, he has to write about a more controversial subject, which was what God had called him to do. There were a number of adversaries to the faith. His reason for writing was to explain to the early church and to encourage them and warn them, in fact, about these adversaries. And as he goes through the book, and as we'll see over the next couple of weeks, he identifies a number of different false teachings and false teachers. The first are the antinomians. It's an interesting word. They really didn't believe that you had to worry too much about your lifestyle. In fact, they perverted the grace of God into a license for immorality. We see that today, don't we? Well, God loves everybody. How can you say that homosexuality is a sin? God loves. God is love. And if people love one another, how can you suggest that someone loving someone is wrong? That might be the argument an antinomian might make. And we live in a culture of antinomians today who suggest that just because you love or just because God is love, whatever you do in the name of love is okay. Listen, people kill in the name of love and sin in the name of love. Let me explain that to you. It's the word of God that lives forever, that will last forever. Amen? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away, Jesus said. So, The antinomians, they would look at this and, well, God is love. Don't worry too much about your sin or living an immoral life. God loves you just the way you are, which is true. God loves the sinner. He loves the sinner so much that he gave his own life on a cross to die for the sinner, all sinners. But he didn't die so that you and I could stay in a sinful lifestyle. He came, he died, he rose again to deliver us from our sins. Can I hear it? Amen. That's what redemption means. So that's what we mean when we talk about love. It's a love that saves from not just the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. There were also Gnostics. We spoke a lot about the Gnostics in John's writings. There were two types of Gnostics that that Jude was dealing with. There were those that denied the true nature of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we'll see them in this letter. They denied who Jesus was, and they denied his nature as God. And then there were Gnostics who divided men into spiritually elite men and spiritually ignorant men. So they had this sort of hierarchy. Either you were enlightened or you weren't. And that was the way they approached spirituality. Oh, you can come, you're not invited. It's kind of this idea of the preferred spirituality. And the Gnostics would teach that, many of them as well. And then there were these heretics that just denied spiritual things, and they even insulted angels. They would talk about angelic things, spiritual things, in a very negative way. And Jude addresses them. So we're going to deal with a lot of different false teaching that I think if you look at it today, you'll see it's relevant. You've got people who would change the grace of God into a license for immorality. Check that off the list. We deal with that every day. You've got people who deny the nature, the true nature of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Well, check that one off the list. We have those all around us, those that don't believe that Jesus is God, that Jesus is man. And then you have those that would suggest that, you know, you can be spiritual, but you have to do all these things to be spiritual and religion. And, you know, we have the clergy and then we have the laity and we have the super spiritual and the not so spiritual. And even within the church today, even the evangelical church today, you see this type of thinking, which is dangerous. It suggests that some are better than others. And then you have heretics that deny spiritual things. Oh, I was watching something on Nat Geo, and I actually like to watch that show oftentimes, but inevitably at the end I get aggravated. And when they talk about spiritual things, it's like they talk about, like, ha, 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 some people believe in God. Or some people believe in angels. Well, we deal with that today too. The materialist who wouldn't believe in anything that he can't prove. It's amazing. I was watching this show this week as I was working out. And it was on that channel. And they were talking about dark energy and dark matter. Now, I'm not going to go too nerdy on you here this morning. But this is something in physics that interests me. But I have to tell you, we got to a place, I'm watching this, and we've gotten to a place in science where they identified that there's this dark energy. Now check this out. Just think about this for a second. They know it exists, but they can't really prove it. They know it is the force behind the creation of the universe, but they don't understand how. And they're spending lots of money and lots of time trying to prove to the world mathematically through physics that there is this dark energy out there that's forcing and causing the universe to expand. And I thought to myself, and you say you don't have faith. You call him dark energy. I call him the Holy God of Israel. They don't understand. It's dark to them because they don't understand. Of course it's God's force. Not God is not a force. God is a person. But what they witness, what they observe in dark energy and dark matter in the universe is the fingerprint of God. And they're trying to explain it, which is admirable. But at what point does the light bulb go on? And do they realize that for years and years they didn't even know this existed? Now they do, and they're trying to explain it. Brothers and sisters, I'm watching this and I felt sorry for those people. Dark energy. How about the energy of God? How about the creative power of God? Dark matter. How about that which God creates in darkness? For it was he who said, let there be light. And we know in the scriptures it says he dwells in darkness. So I'm looking at this and I'm laughing. And I'm thinking it's the fool who says in his heart there is no God. Well, enough of science class. This is what we're dealing with here in the book of Jude. We're dealing with people who believe something that's not true. So we're going to break down each of them, all of those different types of false teachings and false teachers as we go through the book of Jude. One of the things he does in this book that I find interesting is he provides the church with a detailed description of these enemies from Scripture and from other sources. He wants the church to be able to recognize these individuals, as I've been sharing with you this morning. And he reminds them of the apostles' prediction that their faith as Christians would certainly be attacked. Why are you surprised, if you are surprised, that in today's media we are constantly attacked as Christians? Why are we surprised that throughout the Middle East and the Muslim world we are constantly attacked as Christians? In many cases, physically attacked or put to death. Why are you surprised that in the halls of academia, that any chance that colleges and universities, secular colleges and universities, have to knock down the truth of the gospel, they take that opportunity? Why are we surprised? The apostles told us, and Jude affirms, that our faith would be attacked. If you get into a boxing ring without gloves on, expecting not to be hit, you're a fool. Once you cross the ropes, you can expect to take a few punches. Now, the problem with most of us today in the church is we're not suited up. We walk into the ring, but we're not ready for anything. We don't know how to box. We don't know how to contend. You know that that's what that word actually means? To contend, to box. That's not to say we go out and start punching people in the face. That's not what I'm saying. But you know how to take a punch. You know how to get out of the way. You know how to contend. You know how to box. You know how to fight the good fight. The good fight of the faith. And that's what we hope to do, really, over the next few weeks, is to train. Kind of like Rocky in Rocky IV. That was on this weekend. Remember when he goes up to, where is it, like he goes up to Russia or something like that, or Alaska, I can't remember where, it's all cold, and he's like lifting logs. That's us for the next couple of weeks. We're going to bulk up in the faith. We're going to get ready. We're going to contend. We're going against Drago. Now, he encourages them in this book to remain steadfast in the faith and in God's love. And not to sacrifice God's love either. He challenges them to go out there and to rescue as many as they can from the coming apostasy. You have the truth. There are many out there that want to know the truth, and they're finding something less than the truth. And we have the truth. Let's contend. He commends them to the power of God as he closes out this epistle in language similar to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 16 with a beautiful and wonderful doxology, and we'll get to that. There's so much to look forward to. This is really just a preview of what we're going to be dealing with over the next few weeks. One thing I do want to mention, because we studied 2 Peter a number of months ago, actually just a couple of weeks ago, 2 Peter is very similar to Jude. That is, Jude 4 through 16 is almost identical in language and subject with 2 Peter chapter 2. When you look at it, they look very similar, and we'll see that. Well, because of this, it's likely that one of them drew their information or may have drawn both their thoughts and their language from the other. You know, there's no surprise there. Jude, as he writes, clearly quotes other sources. How many of you have ever written an essay or a term paper or a thesis, perhaps? You know that when you write those things, you have to sort of document sources. And it's interesting that when Jude writes, he has many sources. And one of the sources that he uses, actually as the form of his letter, is Peter's second epistle. I mean, it's possible that both of them avail themselves of the same source. That's possible. But it's more likely that it was Jude who quoted from 2 Peter and not Peter who quoted from Jude. Peter quotes, as he writes, only from scriptural sources, which you would expect from Peter, who had walked with Jesus for 3.5 years and was taught by Jesus as an apostle. But Jude quotes from the apocryphal writings, and we're going to talk some about what they are in these studies as well. Books like the Book of Enoch and the Assumption of Moses, which are not scripture, but are certainly books that Jude is willing to quote from as Jewish literature. Interesting. Literature. He quotes from literature. Paul did the same. Peter predicts the coming of false teachers in his writing, but when Jude writes, he speaks of these same false teachers as having already arrived, which kind of gives us the timeline. Peter predicts the coming of mockers in the last days, and Jude speaks of these men, these same mockers, actually by quoting Peter's prediction in verses 17 and 18. So if you look at the two letters and you use your head, you can see pretty clearly, well, Peter wrote his letter, Jude came along, and he quoted, really used Peter's letter as a source, and other books, and scripture. Why? Well, I want to kind of share with you this. You know, I am not a martial artist. I am not one of those individuals that studied how to fight. I spent all my time playing music and learning instruments, so I was more concerned about breaking a finger than I was about breaking someone's face. So that was the kind of thing that, you know, friends of mine got into. And there are several here today of our fellowship, several individuals who've studied martial arts. Maybe many of you have. But one of the things I know this much about martial arts is that when you're studying for battle or you're studying to defend yourself, you study different moves and you study different things. They call them katas, you know, these different movements. My nephew and my niece were taking karate. So I know this much. I know that when you learn these things, you take all of this information and you kind of put it together and you create a sort of a style of fighting. But you have to learn everything that went before in order to incorporate your fighting style. Well, I see Jude as a contender who looked back and said, well, how did Peter deal with this? Well, how did this writer deal with that? Well, what does that scripture say? Or how about this source? He was one of those individuals that just took the different sources, put it together, and went into the ring saying, monkey style. Mantis style. Remember that when the Bruce Lee movies, they would come out and he'd start fighting and he'd be losing and all of a sudden he would change his style and the hand position would change? Or am I the only one that watched those kung fu movies on Saturday as a kid? I see that here. I see Jude just incorporating all of the different elements of contending for the faith from the different writers and the different apostles. That's smart. And we should do likewise. I don't rely on one Bible expositor or teacher to understand God's word. In fact, as I prepare for a book like Jude, I've probably looked at 6 or 7 different authors at a certain point in my studies. First, I listen to what God has called me to hear, and then I will read what other individuals hear just to see what they heard from God. And I incorporate all of that into the things that I teach. There's no shame in that. That's contending for the faith, amen? Well, enough of that. We know that Peter wrote his epistle about 64-67 AD, while Jude wrote his probably, as I've said, between 75-80 AD. So it's been about 10, 11, maybe 12 years since Peter wrote his letter. He's probably familiar with it. And then he begins to craft this wonderful epistle that we're studying now. I mentioned the doxology, the way they close this letter, the way that Jude closes it. It's considered among the finest in the New Testament. You've probably read it before. It's a beautiful, beautiful doxology of praise to the Lord. One thing we do know is that Jude is obviously writing an epistle that is Jewish in nature. He's a Jew writing to Jews, it seems, and it's a Jewish letter with references that are distinctly Jewish and would not necessarily be understood by those who are Gentiles. So we're going to look at it. We're going to unpack all these things. And one of the things that they say about Jude, he writes in Greek. And of course, that wasn't his first language. I can appreciate that, having learned to speak Spanish. When I speak Spanish, I don't necessarily have the same command and grasp of the language that I do in English. And the same was true for Jude. His Greek is rugged, forceful, but well within the capacity of an Aramaic Jew. But it was certainly not his first language. And so we determine in studying this that his writing style, the way he writes, fits the biography of Jude, the brother of our Lord, extremely well. So all of that kind of background information to help us to understand this letter. This brief letter of just 25 verses is probably going to take us 7 or 8 weeks. There's that much in there. And it's divided into 4 divisions, has a greeting and that closing doxology. But this morning, as we're just sort of closing up our morning message, I want to share with you just the opening, We've read some of it already. Make a few comments and then we'll pray. It says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. A beautiful opening, not very complicated, not designed to be. A simple greeting. I don't know that there are any hidden messages there. I think the idea is Jude just wants to wish everyone he's writing to well. He sends these greetings to any Christian, Jewish or otherwise, who would read this letter. Anyone who wants to read it can, and anyone who wants to understand it need just ask God, need only ask God, and God will give him understanding. I like the fact that he introduces himself as a servant. You know, that's a kind of a fancy word, a servant. We imagine white gloves and a tuxedo and tails. That's actually not what the word means. It's slave. It's slave. And in the ancient world, a slave was not a popular position to be in. But there were many slaves. He was a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, that's kind of an interesting intro if Jesus is your half-brother, to say, I'm a slave of Jesus. Now, we know at one point he was certainly not, but now he is. Something's changed, and something must change in each of us, and we must become servants, slaves of Jesus Christ. Amen? And also, as I've said, he introduces himself as a brother of James. I like the fact that he doesn't claim any position or title within the early church. He doesn't open up the way I probably would have, which is, Jude, you know, I grew up with him. We built things together. We played together. I probably have an insight that few in this world have. In fact, I've written a book. You know, it's not the approach that Jude takes. You wouldn't even know if you didn't have the information I've already shared. I want you to think about that the next time you name drop. We're so good at that. Is that important? Not to Jude. He doesn't claim any position, any title. He doesn't even mention that he's the Lord's brother. And the reason he mentions James is probably because he needed to give some authority to the letter. After all, James was a pillar in the early church. More than likely, James had already been killed at this time. So he writes a brother of James, just to sort of say, hey, listen, you know, I'm not a nobody. I mean, I have something to share, but he doesn't go on and on and on to impress us. He addresses Christians among whom his brother James was highly esteemed and remembered. He wouldn't have mentioned James if they didn't know who he was. So there is a time when it's appropriate to mention a reference. That's not exactly name dropping. We talked about it when we studied 2nd and 3rd John. You sometimes need references. Have you ever written a resume and then said, references available upon request, hoping that no one would ever take that line seriously that's in italics at the bottom of your resume? Yeah, here's my probation officer, here's my, you know. You know, that's not the kind of thing that we often like to do, but sometimes we do need references. So I would balance that out by saying, you know, we don't want a name drop. But at the same time, it's important. If someone comes to you and they say, hey, listen, I happen to be good friends of John Massey. You know, well, I know John, so I might take that person a little bit more seriously than I might a friend of Joe Nigro's. You know, who knows? It's just... it's just... I guess it's just one of those things that sometimes you need to know when to mention someone and when not to. Don't overdo it, but references aren't a bad thing. All right, we'll move on. Sorry, Joe. He'll get even with me, don't worry. I promise you that. He identifies these individuals he's writing to as called because they had been divinely selected and appointed to receive eternal life. He understands many are called, but few are chosen. Oh, Pastor Tim, that doesn't seem fair. What do you mean, few are chosen? Well, everyone's called. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how many call? You want to be chosen? Yeah, I want to be chosen. Then respond to the call. You want to be chosen? All of us can be chosen. The question is whether or not you'll respond to the call. And he writes to those who have. And he identifies these individuals that he's writing to as loved by God the Father. Do you know that God loves you? You know, some people... I mean, sometimes I think this too. Why does God love me? Does he love me? Has he done loving me? Has he had it with me? Have I pushed it too far? But he writes to those that are loved by God the Father. You know something? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Do you understand? God loved you so much, he gave his own life for you. Listen, Christians need to know God loves them. Amen? But not only that, something else. They had not only been loved by God, purified and dedicated to him, yes, because they had placed their faith in Christ, but they were also kept. I like that word. Kept by Jesus Christ. Not just loved by God, but kept by Jesus Christ as they were protected and cared for by their Savior. You see, here's the beauty of it. When you think, oh, God doesn't love me, why should he love me? It's Jesus Christ who keeps you in the love of God. Later on, he'll say, keep yourselves in the love of God. How do you do that? Because you're kept in Jesus Christ. The answer is given first before the question. Keep yourself in the love of God. How do I keep myself in the love of God? Well, I'm kept in the love of God by Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for my sins, rose again on the third day, ever lives to make intercession on my behalf, and is coming again to judge the living and the dead. Amen? We're kept by Jesus Christ. Finally, as he closes his opening, and as we close our service, he uses this threefold greeting, a threefold greeting. He starts with mercy. Then he mentions peace, and then he mentions love. Mercy. Mercy speaks of God's kindness towards us as sinners through his Son, Jesus Christ. It's not getting what you deserve. Not getting what you deserve. That's mercy. But then he mentions peace. Well, what's peace? Peace is that which speaks of our relationship with God that we have through his Son, Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through the cross of Christ, a relationship with God, peace. You know, we contend for the faith, but we don't have to contend with God because we have peace with God. We're no longer at war with God. We're no longer dead in our trespasses and our sins if we've given our lives to Jesus Christ. We have peace. He has broken down every wall. He is our peace. And finally, love. Love speaks of God's gracious, unconditional love for us through his Son, Jesus Christ, which we've been speaking about this morning. Grace, the unmerited favor of God, it's getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve, but grace is getting what you don't deserve. And what you and I don't deserve, what none of us do, is the love of God. And yet, even though we don't deserve it, even though there's nothing we can do to earn it, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So how do we respond to this introduction and all this wonderful background information as we prepare for our studies over the next few weeks? By keeping ourselves in the love of God. That is, recognizing and seeing ourselves saved by grace. Seeing ourselves loved and cared for and kept by the person of Jesus Christ who loved us and gave his life for us. Let's pray. Oh Lord, what can we say to these things? We do desire to be trained and encouraged and warned. We do desire to bulk up and prepare ourselves for the contention that's out there. But in all of these things, we can't even venture out in strength without knowing in our hearts your great love for us. And so what we ask for right now, as we begin this series of studies, is a complete understanding, if it's possible, by the power of your Spirit, to completely understand how much you really, really love us. If we could just hold on to that thought, then we can fight to the death. We can hang in there. We can continue to be faithful to the truth and contend for the faith. If we remember, if we hold on to the truth that you love us so much that you died for our sins on the cross. That you love us so much that you gave it all. What more could you give? You love us so. Lord, may this truth be implanted in our hearts by faith today, and may it take root and grow within us and cause us to be individuals who fight the good fight, loving others with the truth. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.